Well, good afternoon. I searched yesterday through the hymnal for a hymn that mentioned a wolf, and I was the only one I could find. And I didn't actually check the tune, so I thought you did well. I thought Rusty, the past, did exceptionally well. I could hear him. Was that you? No, it was the person next. I think I've had 2 hours sleep, so forgive me. Just on another note entirely, my wife and I voted yesterday for the very first time as citizens of this country, and it was a very emotional experience for us, regardless of who we were voting for, but just the fact that we had the privilege of doing so in an environment that was, well, I didn't mean that, but to be able to walk into a voting booth and greet people and say hello, and everyone was extraordinarily friendly, and there was no sense of intimidation or... And that's a privilege that very few people in the world actually have. We were greatly blessed to be able to do that. Now, wolf. And which wolf are we thinking about this morning? I was asked. I've never seen a real wolf, I don't think, except in a zoo. Last year, when we were in Alaska, we went to a kind of rescue place, and it was large enough that you couldn't actually see the fences in which these animals, bears and stuff, were enclosed. So you were able to take pictures of bears and wolves and so on, as though you had discovered them out in the wild, because in the camera shot, there was no evidence of a fence or anything. But actually, they were in an enclosure. And we did see some rescued wolves. I live with a couple called Luther and Gracie. And occasionally, they demonstrate the pack mentality, the two of them, and they gang up on you, especially if you go into the fridge at 12 o'clock at night, as I did last night, thinking that you were all alone, and turned around and you were surrounded on both sides by the two wolves that live in my house. There is a folklore, medieval European folklore, called, I think, lycanthropy, otherwise known as werewolves, which stems from the 10th, 11th century in Europe and has become, of course, part of the stuff of literature, along with vampires and these are shapeshifters, and I guess if you're a fan of the Twilight novels, is there anybody in here who's actually read the Twilight novels? This is the wrong audience, I guess. And you may have seen the movies, or you may have seen at least, you know, the minute and a half advertisement trailer for the movie and decided, okay, that's not for me. But this is the audience for Little Red Riding Hood. You know, I used to read this story to my children, which stems, I think, from about the 11th century and then modified by Grimm's fairy tales. And Little Red Riding Hood is on her way to see her grandmother. And she's walking in the woods, and she meets a wolf. Though apparently she's not aware that it is a wolf. And he asks her where she's going, and she's going to see her grandmother, who lives out in the woods. And so the wolf trots off and gets to the house before Little Red Riding Hood. Isn't that how it goes? And goes in and eats her. And then when Little Red Riding Hood comes to the door and knocks on the door apparently is open, and she goes in, and sitting in the bed, dressed in grandmother's clothes, is the wolf. And she says to the wolf, "What big eyes you have." And the wolf says, "All the better to see you with." And then she says, "What big ears do you have?" And the wolf says, "All the better to hear you with." And she says, "What big hands you have?" And the wolf says, "All the better to hug you with." And then she says, "What a big mouth you have." And the wolf says, "All the better to eat you with." And he eats her. And then the huntsman comes, remember? And I can't believe I used to read this story to my children. The huntsman comes and instead of shooting her, because he realizes that Grandma and Little Red Riding Hood are inside the wolf, he does a surgical procedure and extracts the grandmother and Little Red Riding Hood and then sews him up again. The wolf. The Bible has several things to say about wolves, and I'm going to divide them into two parts. Two parts. First, let me switch my phone off. A warning about life in the present, and two, an assurance about life in the future. So what the Bible has to say about wolves is, first of all, a warning about life in the present, and secondly, an assurance about life in the future. In the present, you have passages like the one in Matthew 10, and in Luke 10, and a similar passage in the Sermon on the Mount. None of these passages are on your sheet, because I'm not going to refer to them. But Jesus says in Matthew 10 and Luke 10, he's speaking to the 70 who are being sent out as evangelists, missionaries. And he warns them, "I send you as sheep among wolves." I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. And then in the Sermon on the Mount, towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in shepherd's clothing, but inside are ravenous wolves." And then in Acts chapter 20, this is Paul bidding farewell to the Ephesian elders at Miletus. He's on his way to Jerusalem. And he's saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders, and he may never see them again. It's a very emotional moment. And he says to them, he warns them, that after my departure, he says to them, "fierce wolves will come in, not sparing the flock." Fierce wolves will come in, not sparing the flock. And then in the text at the very bottom of the page in your outline, now you can look at your outline, Jesus in John chapter 10 says something very similar. And he's talking about the shepherd, and it's in the passage where he says of himself, "I am the good shepherd." And he's contrasting a good shepherd from a bad shepherd, and a bad shepherd is what he calls a hireling, somebody you just hire for the day. You know, you drive the truck down to a certain spot in the city, and there are people there just wanting a day's work, and you hire one, a hireling. But when the wolf comes to the sheep, the hireling will leave. He'll scupper, because he doesn't own them. They're not his. Why should he get involved in something that might actually turn and cost him his life, because these wolves could turn and attack him? But the good shepherd He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. But the good shepherd says, Jesus says, is somebody who knows his sheep and takes care of his sheep and feeds his sheep and protects his sheep and guards his sheep and cares for his sheep. And then he says, I am the good shepherd. Wolves. A wolf in sheep's clothing. A wolf in grandma's clothing in Little Red Riding Hood. How do you know a wolf if he's dressed in sheep's clothing? Most of these passages are suggesting that the wolf is found within the company of the people of God. A wolf can be, well, he can be here. He can be a minister in your church, dressed in sheep's clothing, but he's a wolf. What big eyes you have. All the better to see you with. How do you know a wolf? How can you tell a wolf? What are the marks and characteristics of a wolf in sheep's clothing? Anyone who consistently casts doubt on the truthfulness and veracity of the Word of God, of Scripture, is a wolf in sheep's clothing. And you need to beware of them. If they consistently cast doubt on the truthfulness and veracity of the Word of God, they're wolves. Anyone who robs you of the core of the gospel. And what is the core of the gospel? The doctrine of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from the works of the law. The heart of the gospel. Anyone who distorts that truth, that doctrine, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, is a wolf in sheep's clothing. Anyone who suggests that you can be a Christian without consequent holiness, that you can be a believer and be assured of heaven, but there is no evidence whatsoever of a transformed heart and life, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord, the book of Hebrews says. Anyone who suggests to you that you can be a believer and entertain the assurance of salvation and eternal life, but there is no consequent holiness. A holiness that shapes and molds and defines the nature of the Christian life once you've trusted and believed in Jesus only is a wolf in sheep's clothing. So J.C. Ryle was a bishop in Liverpool towards the end of the 19th century into the 20th century. We celebrated 100 years, I guess, of his death just last year or so. And he was a bishop of Liverpool in England, Liverpool where the Beatles came from. You know, John Lennon, Paul McCartney, Ringo, George Harrison, those guys. They came from Liverpool with a very distinctive accent. Now, J.C. Ryle was the bishop of Liverpool, conservative, Bible-believing, wonderful, wonderful man, recommend everything that he ever wrote, without a shadow of a doubt. And he wrote a book called Knots Untied, Knots. You know, Knots. Knots Untied, in which he gives, in a certain part of this book, 8 symptoms of false teachers or wolves. Now, he's writing 100 years ago. 8 symptoms of false teachers and wolves. Number 1. There is an undeniable zeal in some teachers of error. Their earnestness makes many people think that they must be right. One of the distinctive marks of a false teacher is that he's often very earnest. Right? So his earnestness, his enthusiasm is insufficient as a test for orthodoxy. You need discernment. 2, there's a great appearance of learning and theological knowledge. Many think that such clever and intellectual people must surely be safe to listen to. There are clever and intellectually astute wolves. There's a general tendency to completely free the independent thinking. Many like to prove their independence of judgment by believing the newest ideas, which are nothing but novelties. So here's a mark of a false teacher, that he's always talking about something new, some new thing. Number 4, beware of the teacher who's always open-minded about everything. He's so open-minded about everything that he doesn't actually believe anything. Who's ashamed to say that something is false or wrong. Remember, he's writing this 100 years ago. 5, there is always, and this is interesting, there's always a portion of half-truth about false teachers, wolves. It's not that that everything that they say is incorrect. Often it's just that they just emphasize one truth. They emphasize the love of God, but never talk about the wrath of God. That God loves you. And he wants you to enter into a wonderful relationship with this loving, warm, gracious, forgiving, kind God. But the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Beware of teachers who only emphasize half the truth, he's saying. Beware of those, he says, who crave for more sensational and entertaining worship. Now, he's writing this 100 years ago, before the modern advent of the worship wars. But he's saying those who crave merely for experience. And so on he goes. Beware of the wolf. Jesus says, I send you out as sheep among wolves, and among you there may be those who are wolves in sheep's clothing. My dear friends, if that's true, if what the Bible is saying here is true, if what Jesus is saying here is true, then we need discernment, don't we? We need to be like the Bereans, who check everything that they hear as to whether this is biblical or not. To the law and to the prophets. So a warning, first of all, then, about life in the present. But then in the second place, and I want you to look at the text in Isaiah 11:6. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. And then there's a similar text in Isaiah 65, right at the very end of the chapter, the very last verse. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Let's talk about the Isaiah 11 text. The wolf shall lie down with the lamb. Isaiah is ministering in the 8th century BC. He's ministering in the period in which, in chapter 11, when King Ahaz is the Judean king in Jerusalem. And Isaiah is looking to the north, to the northern kingdom of Israel, who at that period in political history had made an alliance with Syria and were threatening the existence of Judah in the south. And God had warned King Ahaz not to look to the emerging empire of Assyria and ask them for help in order to deal with the northern threat of Israel, Syria. Right? That's the context. Don't look to Assyria, but trust in me. And then in Isaiah chapter 11, which follows a chapter 10, surprisingly enough, in which Isaiah paints a picture, and it's a picture of deforestation. It's a picture of a forest where the trees have all been cut down. Now, sometimes when you're driving along a highway and you come to an area where trees have been cut, felled, and presumably later they're going to be replanted and so on. But there'll be acres and acres in which these trees have been felled, and you look across from the highway and you just see the stumps of the trees where the trees used to be. And that's the picture that Isaiah paints in Isaiah chapter 11. He's talking about the Assyrian invasion of Israel. He's talking possibly about the coming Babylonian threat, which would come after the Assyrian threat, that would actually threaten Judah as well and take them into captivity. And he depicts that in terms of a scene of deforestation. The trees have all been cut down. And then out of the stump of one of these trees, and he calls it the stump of Jesse. Jesse, who was David's father. A little shoot begins to grow. And it's a sign. The prophet had given another sign in a few chapters before of a virgin that would give birth. And we see that sign as a sign of Bethlehem, as a sign of Jesus. And here too, Isaiah is painting a picture of deforestation, and out of one of the stumps in the ground, the stump of Jesse, a shoot is going to grow. And it's Jesus. And the prophet is looking into the future and he's seeing the mighty purposes of God in redemption to his people. That he hasn't forgotten his people. And that he intends to save his people. The wolf shall lie down with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf from the lion and the fattened calf together, and the little child shall lead them. And he's seeing a future. Now, he's seeing a future in terms of, well, a picture in which a wolf and a lamb are lying down together. And he sees a similar picture right in the closing chapters of his prophecy, chapter 65 and 66, and he talks about the new heavens and the new earth. So he's looking into the future. Here's your big word for today. I know you're tired, but here's your big word for today. Eschatological. The end. Here's his picture of the end. Here we are right now, but in the future, I see a future in which the lion and the lamb will lie down together. It's a picture of a restored Eden. It's a picture of the world, the cosmos, without sin. Now, okay, a sidebar. Is Isaiah saying that in the new heavens and in the new earth, first of all, that there will be lions and lambs and wolves and so on? Yes, I think. Why not? Is that just a picture? Is Isaiah saying that in the new heavens and in the new earth, they will be herbivorous? And they won't be eating each other, but they'll all be eating grass. And there are some who say yes to that, and there are some who say that that picture that Isaiah is painting of the future, where wolves will be like pet wolves. And that is what Eden was like before the fall. Now, there are some who say that. I'm not one of them, but there are some who say that. Actually, I'm not convinced that there wasn't meat eating before the fall. That's a topic for another time. And since you've just devoured chicken, right, don't be hypocrites now and say something to the contrary. But just for the minute, those are interesting questions and they're fascinating questions. But let's get the picture, first of all. The picture that Isaiah is painting is a picture where there's restoration, where the threat is gone. You know, a wolf is a threat. I know there's somebody in here who knows somebody who has a pet wolf. I know. Right? And there are people who have pet boa constrictors. When I went to seminary in 1976 in Jackson, Mississippi, in the dorm next to the one that Rosemary and I lived in, there was a dorm. The seminary owned it. There were four guys in that dorm. And one of the guys had as a pet a boa constrictor. It was in a cage. He would go to somewhere and get some live mice once a week or so, and he would just drop them in the cage. And one morning, early in the morning, when I'm walking to the seminary for an 8 o'clock class, three of the guys are outside in their pajamas. They're standing in the road, and there's distress written all over their faces. And I said to them, "What's wrong?" And they said, "The boa constrictor's got out. And they don't know where it is." And one of them is saying very loudly, "I am not going back in that house ever again." Right? He'd had it. He was going to live somewhere else. That's a true story. Now, I know that some people may have pet wolves and so on. But normally speaking, wolves are predators. And if they can, they'll eat you. What a big mouth you have. All the better to eat you with. Yeah. So going with that picture, what a beautiful way to picture salvation. What a beautiful way to picture God's ultimate purpose in bringing about a new heavens and a new earth. Here in this world, you are oftentimes going to be surrounded by wolves in sheep's clothing. Beware of them. Beware of the wolves. That was Paul's last warning to the elders in Ephesus. Beware of the wolves. Elders have a specific responsibility to ensure that there are no wolves among the flock of God. And Isaiah is picturing an exquisitely beautiful future where all of these creatures, and it's a picture, where all of these creatures are lying down together in harmony and peace. What brings that about? The blood of Jesus Christ. What brings that about? The gospel. What brings that about? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave him unto death and burial and resurrection and ascension, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The wolf. A warning about the present and an assurance about the future. Father, we thank you. Thank you for these biblical pictures of your redemptive purposes. Pray especially for the church and the churches that are represented here today, and the possibility of wolves in sheep's clothing, and whose aim and desire is entirely greedy and selfish, and aimed ultimately at the destruction of all that is good. And pray, Lord, that you would deliver us from wolves in our midst. And we thank you too for the prospect that in Jesus Christ, in union with him, we may anticipate a new heavens and a new earth where there truly is peace and tranquility and joy and fulfillment and an extraordinary beauty. And receive our thanks. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.